Will you turn with me in your Bibles to this story that we read earlier in the service, which is only part of a bigger story? And what we have to remember is that the whole section here, from chapter 21, verse 1, right down to chapter 23, verse 30, is telling the story of Paul's journey to Jerusalem and how this developed into an eruption of danger. An eruption of danger so intense that we have to recognize it as being demonic or diabolical. There is something in the sheer fury of the leaders of the Jewish people here that takes it right beyond what is merely human antagonism to the gospel. And of course, this is what we've got to remember when we are reading Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of darkness in heavenly places. And as I thought of this story and began to my sermon preparation for tonight, I found myself thinking of that phrase that occurs several times in the book of Revelation, especially in the authorized version, the phrase, war on the saints. Four little words that highlight something that is very, very important for us to remember. In this whole story, we simply must see the activity of Satan. Not just in opposition to the gospel, although we have to see the devil there. It is the God of this world who blinds men and women's minds and hearts. It is the God of this world who makes them react in anger when their religion is challenged, as Paul's religion was challenged by the gospel, making him into a tornado of persecution and murder. Remember earlier on in Acts chapter 9, every breath was a threat. When we pray that there might be reaction to the preaching of the gospel, we've got to be very careful, because there's a variety of reactions. But what we have to see here is not merely the work of the devil in opposition to the gospel, but the work of the devil in seeking to bring to a premature end a man and that man's ministry that had a tremendous significance for the future, far beyond anything that was yet evident. I suppose if you were to read the biographies of some of the great preaching men of a past generation, you might find evidences of how at certain stages in their lives, there seemed to be a possibility that their lives and their ministries would be brought to an end. Now, this is what is happening here with Paul. There is no doubt at all that his spoken ministry, his preaching ministry, was of immense significance, opening up the whole Gentile world to the gospel, preaching and proclaiming the gospel in clearly defined categories, and defending the faith against distortion and denial. He had a tremendous preaching ministry. But his written ministry, and I'm thinking of the epistles of the New Testament, his written ministry was a work that was of far greater importance than his preaching ministry, because it had importance, vital importance, for the whole history of the Christian church. And if the man's significance in the work of Christ's kingdom is anything of that dimension that I'm trying to describe, then we must not be surprised to have evidence time and time again of the devil, directly or through human agency, trying to frustrate or to bring to a premature end that ministry. It may be that Paul himself had some idea of the extent and the far-reaching nature of the work that he was involved in. And I've always been interested, whenever I've been preaching on or expounding his letter to the Ephesians, to find him, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 21, using words like these: far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. His concept of his ministry is he wasn't in any sense confined to his own limited lifespan, or even to that decade, or even to that century. And we find the same kind of thing if we go down into Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 7. Verse 6 speaks of how God raised us up with him and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in coming ages, the successive ages of history and into the endless ages of eternity, he might show forth or demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And I think we need to think in terms like these, because it is all too easy to become parochial in our thinking about the gospel. I know we've got the children's hymn that says, "You in your small corner and I in mine." But you know, the Bible says this thing was not done in a corner. And it means, amongst other things, that those in what we would call the full-time service of the gospel, whatever we mean by that, have to recognize that they may have to work on for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years without ever seeing the real significance of what they are doing, because it won't become truly and fully evident till after they're dead and gone. And that means, amongst other things, of course, that one of the thrills in heaven, when we shall see the whole plan of God so clearly in its perfection, we'll be able to say, "Oh Lord, I see now where yon spell in my life fitted in." And the good Lord will just smile and nod. And I think it's very important that we should think in this way about Paul's story and about our own in the context of all that we are learning Sunday evening by Sunday evening. Now, all this should make us very aware in our study tonight of the crisis nature of these events that we are reading about, and should make us very aware of the pressures on and the cost to Paul of what he was going through. If I were to say, "Now, would you like to go through this kind of..." Oh, you say, "Oh no, please. Oh, may the Lord spare me that." And I would say, "Amen to your prayer. May the Lord spare you this kind of thing." But remember that Paul was human. Human as you are human, and as I am human. And we've got to think of the pressures on him and the cost to him, keeping in mind, and I'm going to remind you of it, of what Paul had gone through. Sorry for those who haven't been here the past Sunday evenings, but in chapter 21, right in the first half of the chapter, we have the story of how Paul was determined to go ahead with his visit to Jerusalem, even though his closest friends thought he was wrong. And they pleaded with him until he wept not to go. And yet he felt he had to go. Have you ever had to take a course of action when all your friends were advising you to go in a different direction? Oh, you say, preacher, you've got to be very sure. Yes, you've got to be very sure of your guidance. But Paul apparently was persuaded beyond any shadow of doubt, and he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem as his Savior had done before him, going ahead when even his close friends thought he was wrong. Then in chapter 21 at verse 23, that section of the story, we read and studied about the reluctance on the part of the central church in Jerusalem to recognize Paul's ministry and Paul's worth and Paul's own person. It wasn't a right thing for these leaders of the church to say to Paul in verse 23, "Do therefore what we tell you." Not what we ask you. They didn't say, "Brother, you've been greatly used of God. Can we spend a few days discussing this and praying about this before we take any action?" Not a bit. They really devalued the man and his convictions and his work. And that's not easy to cope with. And then in verse 31 of that chapter, we read, "And as they were trying to kill him," there was an absolute riot. Now, we tend to fictionalize this a bit. So you just think of what you read, or perhaps what you saw on your television screens, about the recent riot in Trafalgar Square. Aren't you glad you weren't there? At least I hope you weren't there. Well, that's a riot. And that's the kind of thing that Paul was in the middle of. And if he hadn't been rescued by a whole platoon of Roman soldiers who carved their way with their shields through the rabble crowd, he would literally have been torn to bits. And then when we come into chapter 22, we find Paul asking so quietly permission from the Roman tribune to address the crowd, and he calmed the crowd. After chapter 21, I don't think I'd have been capable of speech, let alone preaching, but he did. And he spoke, and we've got to think of the poor Roman tribune, who could certainly speak Greek, but he didn't understand Hebrew. And he would stand there listening to this man preaching to this huge crowd that had been subdued, preaching to them in Hebrew. And then the whole thing blew up again and there was another riot. And the Roman tribune's reaction, well, I don't know what he was saying to the crowd, but it must have been inflammatory. So the Roman tribune reacted in the only way that he knew. He arrested Paul, got him into the barracks, handcuffed him and chained him, and began the process getting ready to flog him, to scourge him, till his back was bleeding. But before they could get started, he discovered he made an awful blunder. This man was a Roman citizen. You're not allowed to do that to a Roman citizen without due processes of trial. And that brings us to where our reading started tonight. Verse 30 of chapter 22. On the morrow, desiring to know the real reason why the Jews accused him, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. He summoned the Sanhedrin for a full investigation. And we must try to imagine Paul's feelings. What does all this mean? What's going to happen next? Where is God in all this. Now it may very well have been by God's gracious Holy Spirit, who is the great remembrancer with regard to truth. It may have been that God's Holy Spirit would have reminded Paul of what God said away back in chapter 9 of Acts and verses 15 and 16. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And Paul may well have said, well, Lord, you said at the beginning it was going to be costly, and your word is true, but I didn't think it would be as costly as all this. There may have been in Paul's mind the words that he was to write. I'm not sure whether he had written them already or was about to write them in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, is it at verse 29? It has been granted to you. Now that's a phrase that signifies a privilege, a special honor. This is your name in God's honors list. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. As I said, I'm not very sure when Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, whether it was before or after this experience. But I can imagine Paul's thoughts as he waited for this further trial before the Sanhedrin, with some real degree of apprehension. I can imagine him thinking words such as we were singing just before the sermon. When darkness seems to veil his face. Have you ever found yourself in a situation just wondering what on earth God is doing with you, and with your work, and with your ministry, and with your life? You'll understand what I'm talking about. When darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. When all around my soul gives way. Do you ever think of Paul being nearly at the stage of giving way? Well, Elijah in the Old Testament certainly reached that stage when he felt the only reasonable thing to do was to resign, to give up. Didn't Paul feel like that? Have you ever felt like that? When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And you see, for Paul, the one thing that he was always sure about was God, whom he justified, them he also glorified. And what Paul had to remember, and what we have to remember as we go through this story, that none of this was taking place behind God's back. There was no possibility of God turning around and saying, oh dear, what? I didn't notice that all this was happening. Not a bit of it. None of this was happening behind God's back. None of this was outside God's control. There is no suggestion here or anywhere else in Scripture that the powers of evil had broken loose and taken the initiative. Now you see, Paul was a man grounded in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And this is why it's so important, and why I emphasize how important it is that we should know our Bibles. If you were in a situation like Paul's, Where would you go to in Scripture? Well, Paul, he says himself, he was a Pharisee, well trained in the Scriptures. Would he have gone, would he have recited from memory as he lay that night waiting for the trial? Psalm number 2. The kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. The Lord shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Oh, I don't think Paul would have been chuckling with laughter then. But I can imagine him with his escort of 470 armed Roman soldiers sitting in the back of this horse or mule or whatever it was, chuckling and thinking, well, you know, the odds are pretty good. There were 40 Jews wanting to kill me, and I've got an escort of 470. The Lord shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. I like the old authorized version translation of Psalm number 76, verse 10. Am I quoting it from memory? I hope I do it accurately. Truly the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. The amount of wrath or anger that God will allow men to express will be used for the praise of God. And what there is in human anger and wickedness that is not convenient for God's purpose, the God who shut the mouths of the lions will restrain it. Oh, there are so many promises in the Scriptures about this. No weapon, says Isaiah, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. What a promise. Now you may say, that's all very well. But no doubt Paul would have questions in his mind as well. Why did it all have to work out this way? He had no doubt about God. No doubt about God's sovereign providence that we were talking about a fortnight ago. No doubt about God's purposes and God's capacity and capability of bringing his purposes to perfection. But why did it have to work out this way? I'm not at all sure that we can really answer that question. But perhaps it had to work out this way in order to reveal and to expose unbelief and the prejudice of unbelief, even though that unbelief and prejudice are cloaked in religion. It may have had to work out this way in order to give Paul another opportunity, which he really wanted, to speak to and appeal to the Jews. Perhaps it had to work out this way as part of the process of sending Paul on to Rome. Oh yes, you say, preacher, it's the next chapter or the chapter after. Yes. We sometimes sing, I think we sometimes sing it rather superficially. We don't mean to. We sing, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. You've got to say amen to that. But at the same time, we need to remember the human cost, not just the spiritual cost, but the human cost. And we must never make light of either the spiritual cost or the human cost. And we have to be very, very careful before we draw conclusions with regard to any situation. Who was the great man who said, I beseech you by the mercies of Christ to consider the possibility that you might be wrong? not meaning to be wrong, but yet in measure confused and uncertain, and we assess situations and the people in them and all that kind of thing in a way that is quite wide of the target. But I want us to think here of Paul. In the middle of all this clamour and danger and prejudice and hatred. Oh, I suppose we've been in clamour, perhaps we've been in danger, perhaps we've come across prejudice. Have we ever really faced hatred? Human hatred. As you've spoken to someone face to face about Jesus Christ, and you've seen in their eyes, their face, and in the tone of their voice, the kind of hatred that would gladly have scratched your eyes out. Oh, you say, preacher, I don't think I've ever known that. Then thank God, because it's not a nice experience. So think of Paul in that. Think of Paul in successive phases of crisis. Think of him at certain points in the story, so calm and so collected, handling the situation with clarity and with courage. Oh, we should admire a man like this. But tell me this, do you think he took it all in his stride? No. And I say that quite categorically on the basis of verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, Paul, take courage. Oh, Paul, you're down. Take courage. Paul, you're battered, you're bruised. You don't know what's happening to you. Paul, take courage. But oh, no, not only the word. It's these words. The Lord stood by him. Whatever prison cell he was in, whatever he was thinking, we've got to try to visualize it. All of a sudden, oh Lord, Lord, you're here. Made me think about starting my sermon preparation for next Sunday for Easter. Remember the doors being shut for fear. They were shut in with fear and with doubt and uncertainty and depression. And what happened? The Lord stood by them. Peace. No, Paul didn't take all this in his stride. Later on in the story, way on to chapter 27, verse 14, in the middle of the storm on the way to Rome, the Lord again spoke to Paul. Paul, don't be afraid. Now, as I said sometime recently in a different context, was it in the story of Abraham? God doesn't say, fear not, unless there is fear stirring. And God doesn't say, now, my dear servant man, take courage, if in fact courage hasn't been slipping away. Is it wrong to imagine Paul that night, maybe there thinking and not noticing that he was biting his fingernails? And the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. Oh, I love God for that. And as I say, it was necessary for the Lord to minister to Paul in this extraordinary way. And I think we see in this the humanity of our God. He understands. Oh yes, we see the humanity of Paul. Isn't there a hymn we sometimes sing? in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. And as Paul lay there in prison that night, his heart aching as well as his body, the very body of the Lord Christ ached, and the very heart of the Savior ached for Paul. And you've got to imagine Jesus saying in him, I've got to go down to him. And I'm not going to minister to him from a distance. And aren't you glad you've got a Jesus like that? A God like that? A God to whom he says, Oh God, I'm really down. Quick as a flash, he's there standing by you, saying, take courage. You don't understand just now. You can't see your way through just now. But take courage. But over against that, we've got to see here the technique of the devil. Yes, we started off with the devil tonight. We're back with the devil. We've spoken about Paul coping in the successive crises. We've spoken about Paul rising to the demand of the situation. And then when it's all over for the time being, and he's tired out, and it's not even during the day, it's night time. It's reasonably easy to cope with your confused thinking during the day, especially a bonny day like this. But when it's night time and you can't get off to sleep, it's a different thing altogether, isn't it? At night time and alone, don't forget that bit. It seems that a tremendous sense of desolation came upon Paul. Perhaps even a sense of failure. Can you not imagine him saying, maybe I should have listened to these dear friends of mine because they prayed their hearts out for me. Maybe I should have listened. Maybe I shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. Maybe, if. Oh, you say the devil is a brute. Yes, he's a tormentor. He's a destroyer of peace. He is an accuser. And I think I'm quite right in speaking of this sense of desolation and failure and perhaps even hopelessness gripping Paul. And I would like to think that God's gracious Spirit would direct Paul's thoughts to the psalm that we began with tonight, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength. Be still and know that I am God. But maybe God's Spirit would direct Paul's thoughts to Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Ah, yes, said Paul. And out of that, there came the glorious victory of the cross and the resurrection. I've written down here in my notes, perhaps even Scripture didn't comfort him. I suppose I've done what you've sometimes done, and you've quoted Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to people. And it's sound doctrine. All things work together for good. And sometimes they reply through their tears, yes, I know. But you see, it doesn't feel like it. Perhaps even Scripture didn't comfort him. Do you think that Paul might have decided to spend the night praying? I doubt it very much. I don't think he was able to pray. because of sheer physical, mental, and emotional exhaustion. Now, don't be shocked when I say there is a time not to pray. And you think of the story earlier in the Acts of the Apostles when Peter was in prison. And Peter wasn't praying, and he was a pretty tumultuous character. He went off to bed and fell sound asleep. And I think the good Lord said, good for you, Peter. But again, I've written down here in my bit of paper, but this not praying. There are times when it is past praying that holds you. That's why you've got to keep your prayer life right. Because you never know when you'll be in a situation where you simply will not be able to pray. But your past life of prayer will hold you in the midst of it all. Perhaps in the midst of it all, Paul would ponder and think to himself that he never really thought that his Roman citizenship would turn out to be so important. But it was. And it proved to be very important very shortly after this. But then you see, there are a lot of things in our lives that sometimes, because we are trying to be too spiritual, we don't recognize as being important. But in the providence of God, they proved to be important. And you see, it wasn't a miracle, really, that saved Paul from scourging. It was the fact of his Roman citizenship. And it wasn't a miracle that got him eventually to Rome. It was his formal appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. And therefore, you see, we have to learn to make use of normal means rather than always be looking for miracles. And we've got to see, of course, from this chapter, and we must hurry on because our time's virtually gone, that there is a time to speak, just as there is a time to be silent, and there are times to stand upon our rights, as Paul did in the Sanhedrin. And he said to the, he called the high priest a whitewashed wall, a hypocrite. But let's hurry. The opening verses of chapter 23, and we'll maybe need to come back to the rest of this chapter next Sunday, or in a fortnight's time. A meeting of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and the Roman tribune was not only sitting in on this meeting, I think he was chairing the meeting. Now, if you know anything about the Presbyterian system of church government, you're aware of the fact that the Queen or her representative always attends the General Assembly and is accorded all royal rights. But neither the Queen nor her High Commissioner is allowed to speak in any debate in the General Assembly unless invited by the General Assembly. The state may not interfere in the affairs of the church, because Christ is the King and head of the church. Now you can imagine something of the resentment of these traditionalist Jews who thought of their privileges as sacrosanct, and this wretched Roman, and they hated the Romans anyway, sitting there chairing this meeting of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Oh, there was fury sizzling. And the meeting was called by the Roman tribune. He commanded them to have a meeting of the council. And you've got to think of the fury of Ananias the high priest. We can't go into this, but history testifies that he was possibly the biggest rogue who ever held that office. Amongst other things, he was an embezzler of the tithe money that came to the temple. He was absolutely ruthless, and it would appear that he had no qualms of conscience, and if some people were proving difficult, even some of his own relatives, he arranged for them to be liquidated. That was Ananias, the high priest of the Jews. And Paul begins, I have lived before God in all good conscience up to this day. It may have been that Paul emphasized the first word, I have lived in good conscience. And this was more, of course, this was more than Ananias could say. But it was also more than he could bear, and he was stung to the quick, and he commanded, strike him across the face. And Paul answered, God shall strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? And I believe his words were totally righteous. There was absolutely no justification for Ananias doing this in a court of law. Now some people say, oh no, here's an example of Paul being terribly sub-Christian and falling far short of the example of Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. But I remind you of some of the things that Jesus said and did. He said, go tell that fox Herod. He went into the temple, and with a scourge of whips, he cleared the temple. He stood, was it, I forget just who he was standing before. It's in John chapter 18. When he had said this, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness to the wrong, but if I have spoken rightly, why did you strike me? I think it was my brother in his notes on this passage points out, yes, Jesus at one point stood silent. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But we have to remember that in that situation, Jesus stood as the sin bearer. And bearing the sins of the world, he stood guilty. And therefore he could say nothing, because he was about to die the death of a sinner. Oh, I hesitate to go on tonight to speak of the unreasonableness and the hypocrisy of the Sanhedrin. Oh, they were so shocked by Paul's words. They don't seem to have been shocked by Ananias, or by his words, or by his action. I don't know what it means when Paul says in verse 5, I didn't know that he was the high priest. Maybe he didn't recognize Ananias. Paul hadn't been to Jerusalem for a long time. Perhaps when Paul said, I didn't recognize he was the high priest, he was really meaning, I didn't think that any real high priest would say and do a thing like that. And yet Paul recognized the office, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Then in verses 6 to 10, this doesn't need exposition, he turns the tables. He saw the division. And you remember that Jesus had said, a house that is divided cannot stand. And there, before anything could go any further, I believe in the resurrection. And there was chaos. The Sadducees were furious. The Pharisees said, well, so do we. And of course, the belief in the resurrection, as we shall say next Sunday, is absolutely vital. The Sadducees were the rationalists who focus on this world because they don't believe there's another world. They were the rationalists who believed in human virtue and human capacity. And those, and over against that, there were those, the Pharisees, who sought to set the whole of life and faith in the context of the world to come. Tell me this as we draw the sermon to a close. Which world do you really live for? This one? Or that one? Are you a Sadducee? Or the right kind of Pharisee? Some of you will remember Brock White before he was the Reverend Brock White. And how so often in his prayers on a Saturday evening in the prayer meeting, he would ask God to teach us to live in the power of the world to come. First time I used that phrase in a prayer, I thought, what? That's an interesting phrase. And he used it several times. Yes, he's got something there. Because you see, my friends, it's only the world to come that will eventually make sense of an awful lot that happens to us here. And so in the Sanhedrin, the powers of evil were divided. And Paul was delivered again from the Jews into the hands of the Romans. But of course, the devil never gives up. And so from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, maybe I said enough about this when we were reading it earlier on. I'm so glad the young lad was a bit curious and nosy. I don't know how young he was, but if his parents had discovered that he was snooping around where he shouldn't have been, he might have got an awful row. But there was a providence, you see. Isn't it interesting to think how God can use a youngster? And how wise this youngster was. He didn't go to his parents, he didn't go to anybody else. He didn't go to any of Paul's companions. He didn't even go to the Romans. He went to Paul. He said, Paul, what will I do? Paul said, go and tell the tribune. Remember, the tribune took him aside. Nobody was going to hear this. Now, son, tell me. Well, you know the rest of the story. Oh, I sat at my desk and chuckled. 40. Can you picture the 40? Oh, they had chosen their place for the ambush. They knew exactly who was going to do this and who was going to do the next and who was going to wield the knife that would murder.